Just before we get into our actual last session, I want to deal with this. The book of Hebrews, to this extent, is difficult, is that there are some passages, there are actually five of them altogether that I've listed you here on the overhead, where there are strange, difficult things that are difficult to understand, warnings that are given concerning certain things that might happen in our life. And I've listed the five of them there. I don't want to go into a lot of detail. The most difficult ones are the ones, number 3, from chapter 5 through chapter 5:11 through chapter 6 and verse 20, where there is talking about falling away. Is it possible to fall away? And of course, this becomes a major issue in the lives of some people. There are certain of our friends out there that will tell us that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow and then saved again next week and lost again. And of course, they base much of that on what you have here in chapter 6. And it says it is impossible for those. And really the language here is such in verse 4 that almost sounds that it applies to a person who has been truly saved. Ones who are once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. And the thought is it possible for a believer, a true believer, to fall away? And I was just sharing with Jebby, there are a number of different theories about this. Who are these people? And again, let me stress, this is a letter that was written to Hebrews, people who had grown up in the confines of the Hebrew religion, of Judaism, and all the rituals and everything that was associated. They had now become Christians. And were they, in view of the suffering that it speaks about in chapter 10, were they tempted to give up their faith in the Lord Jesus and go back to Judaism? And so here is the difficulty. Were they true believers if they're going to go back? And the language almost sounds like it here in chapter 6. The other theory is, were they people who had experienced the blessings of these things, but who had never truly come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior? And that after having learned about these things, as it says here, enlightened, tasted, partaking, tasted the good word of God, for them to go back to Judaism in view of persecution that it talks about at the end of chapter 10, if they looked out at the persecution and said, I'm not ready for that, and they go back again, were they truly saved? Were they ever really believers? And so that is the second theory. The third theory is, this is hypothetical. If this happens, then if somebody moves away, then it's impossible for them to be brought back. So these are some of the warnings that are given. And as I say, these are difficult passages. I don't think we need to get ourselves all tied up and anxious about it. The fact is, as we were looking at in our last session, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was sufficient, and he has not only accomplished the work of perfect sacrifice forever. And I love there in chapter 9, and maybe you'd like to just look at this, because you find that three times the word eternal is used. Chapter 9, verse 12, he says, with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If it's eternal, we can't be lost. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit and the work of the Spirit of God, he offered himself without spot to God. In verse 15, those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So three times, just in these few verses, the fact of the stress of the eternal work of the Lord Jesus is stressed for us. So in that sense, we don't need to get ourselves all in a knot about wondering whether it might be possible for us to lose our salvation. This, I'm indebted, I think, is John Phillips that gives this outline. And he says in the first warning section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the emphasis there is on the fact that God has spoken. Therefore, we must pay attention. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Chapter 3, verse 7 to 4:13, God has provided salvation. There is a rest that has been provided for the people of God, and we are to hurry to enter into that rest. Joshua offered arrest to some to the children of Israel. It was rejected by many. The people died in the wilderness, and God let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That was the passage that I just read this morning in Numbers. Yeah, this morning. I was up and I was waiting for my passenger. So I was reading Numbers again. The reading for today on the Choice Cleanings calendar was Numbers, 28 or somewhere about there. The people come and they say to Joshua, you know, there's none of us left. None of those that came out of Egypt, they're all dead, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You see, they rejected the word of God. God has provided salvation. We must hurry to enter. God provided a way of rest, and that's the stress in that second warning section. In the third warning section, God has provided a sympathetic high priest, one who understands. And because he understands, and because even when we enter into suffering, we can know that he knows, he has suffered, and so he's able to sympathize with us, and therefore we must hunger to grow and to go on in the things of God. In chapter 10, the passage that we read, which again speaks about this possibility of falling away, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, then was it possible to fall away? God has provided a sacrifice, and in view of that, there is a responsibility on us to live a holy life. And then we come into chapter 11, and God has provided samples of endurance. And so you get, and this is what we'll be looking at just in a moment, this fact of the samples of endurance. And he ends up this section in chapter 12, beginning at verse 15, and going on down to the end of chapter 12, where he says, it is true, these people, Abel, Noah, Abraham, all these people in the Old Testament, and the chapter ends that all these died not having received the promises, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And in view of that, we have them as an example of consistent Christian living in spite of all the persecution that might come against us. And I'll tell you, I have to be very careful when I speak about this because I don't know how I'd stand up to persecution. We were living in Zimbabwe at the time when the new government came in, and there were things going on at that time, especially in the insurgency before the new government actually took over. And one of our friends with a different group, he was responsible for a number of village churches out in the rural areas, and he would come into our Emmaus office and he would talk to me. And he said, you know, the things that these people are doing when they catch us, people that they know they're Christians, bamboo under the fingernails, a whole lot of other things that are too gruesome even to go into. He says, I don't know if I could put up with that. He says, if they would just shoot me and send me straight to heaven, that would be great. He says, I could put up with that. He says, I don't know whether I could stand persecution. And we think of people today around the world, and we have as a constant on our weekly prayer guide to pray for persecuted believers around the world. There are people that are going through in dreadful suffering, things that we can hardly begin to understand, things that are happening in China, things that are happening in places in the Middle East, places that in Africa, and it's just horrible to even think about. And we live in this country, and the thought is on the part of many people that it could very well be that the day will come when, and it would almost seem, that our country is starting to slide in that direction. I don't know. You know, we don't want to, we're told to pray for those that are in authority. But it's hard to think that some of the things that are being chipped at, as far as the freedoms that we have known and enjoyed in this country, might be taken away. And the days of persecution might come. And so on the basis of that, we're told that we are to be careful. And so we're going to look now at the practice of the patriarchs. And we'll begin in chapter 11, at the end of the chapter there. And we remind ourselves of what some of these people were able to go through. Get myself sorted here. So I've got at the... I always put this too high. The five warning passages. In this last passage, the Christian life is likened to a marathon, not to a sprint. And so you have, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, God has provided samples of endurance. And in view of that, we're told in the lives that we live, however much it might be that we think that we're going to suffer, we're to press on. So let's begin reading our section from chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, let's go back into chapter 11 at the end of the chapter for the context. Verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, many were tempted, were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him, the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And so he encourages them as he goes on. And then in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so we come to this chapter again, and we're reminded that there is a responsibility on us, that we are to pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And so we have the example of these patriarchs that are set before us. And as you look at it, somebody has called this the Washington, D.C. of Scripture. And this list of names, the cloud of witnesses that it talks about here in verse 1 of chapter 12. And the thought is that it's not so much, and I've heard people speak of this way, in fact I've read it, that they liken it to people that are sort of looking over the balcony of heaven to see how we're doing. You know, they've run their race, they're back there, they're in the back in the clubhouse or whatever you want to call it, and they're looking at us that are following along to see how we're doing. I don't think that is the concept here. The idea is that the lives that they lived witness to us, and the fact of the endurance and the spirit that they showed witnesses to us as an encouragement to us. And so we have these various ones put before us. Now, if we were to go through the chapter, and obviously it's a full chapter, but notice just very quickly that in the chapter there are, first of all, seven types of individuals that are set before us. You have Abel and his witness. We've just done this as a study at our assembly recently, the various ones. The witness of Abel. And, you know, it boggles my mind. The lack of actual information that Abel would have had, and yet he was prepared to obey God in offering a sacrifice. Why did he not bring a sacrifice of the things that he had grown, like his brother did? But the blood of the sacrifice that he offered witnessed a truer witness to those things that God had taught him. And so you have the witness of Abel. And then you have the fact of Enoch and Enoch's walk. And of course, when you think about a walk, There are a couple of ideas here. A walk is just one step, in one foot in front of the other, for as long as it lasts. And certainly this was true of Enoch as he lived. He lived for 65 years, and then he had a baby, and he lived for another 300 years. And he walked for 300 years, day after day. Just before we left Africa, as I said, there had been some tough times. We had a speaker came out, and he taught us, of course, just one step more. Don't ask me to sing it, I've forgotten it, but that's all I remember, just one step more. And our Christian life, that's what it is. And sometimes we get so bogged down with trying to anticipate maybe a long-distant future. And we need to remember that Christian life is just one step more. Each day we get up and we're expected to live for Him. And then, of course, there's the fact of the consistency of His walk, that He walked with God. Only of two men does it ever say that they walked with God, Enoch and Noah. And then Noah's work, the fact that he built this ark. And I think that it was Boyd Nicholson that I heard say that every blow of the hammer as Noah was building his ark was a sermon for these people that lived in his day. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Get ready for that which lies ahead. And for however long it was, and some people feel that the verse in Genesis chapter 6 implies that it was 120 years. I don't know how long it took him to build that ark, but every day as he was out there building, it was a sermon in action that judgment was coming, that God was going to send judgment on the world, and he faithfully performed that work until the day came. And then he went into the ark, and I love it. God waited another 7 days. You know, God's a God of grace, isn't he? God who loves to give us extra time. And even when those of us that maybe are believers and God wants us to do something and we're not always anxious to do it. And God is a God who is patient. And so he gave an extra 7 days for those people to get into the ark. But the judgment came. And then you have Abraham's willingness. His willingness to leave home. His willingness at the end of his life. And it's been said of Abraham that Abraham obeyed, verse 8, when he was called. And then in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And somebody has said, those are the bookends of Abraham's life. When he was called, he went out, not knowing where he was going. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall when Abraham went home and said to Sarah, pack up, we're leaving. Oh, where are we going? I don't know. Well, how far is it going to be? I don't know. How are we going to know when we get there? I don't know. It must have really been something, but it was a test of faith. And here they were, Abraham's willingness to listen to God and go out, not knowing where he was going, but he went out trusting God. And then at the end, the child of promise, God said to him, offer the child of promise. And all of God's promises were wrapped up in that boy. And Abraham said, well, if that's what God wants, God must have something better. And he offered him up. Offered up Isaac, who had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. And in a figure, he received him again. And so you have Abraham's willingness. You have Isaac's words, the fact that he blessed his sons. And there's that would be interesting just to look at that by itself. Abraham blessed Jacob and Esau. And his words, go back and look at what it was that he had to say. Jacob's worship. And I've often thought about this. You know, that I don't recall how many chapters there are that are devoted to the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. But there's umpteen chapters. And when God wants to record the life of Jacob, he doesn't mention any of those things. All he talks about is when Jacob was dying, he worshipped God. He leaned on his staff and worshipped. Blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the edge of his staff, on the end of his staff. You know, he was a man who'd had ups and downs in all of his life. But the thing that God saw and the thing that God recognized in his life was here as an old man finishing well. The Lord help each one of us to finish well in our lives. And then Joseph's wish, don't bury me in Egypt. God says that he's given us a land back there, and I know that we're going to go back there. And in fact, I took my father back there and buried him back there. Don't leave me here in Egypt. The day is going to come when we're all going to leave. And so you have the story of Joseph's bones. That would be something to talk about with the blessings of Jacob and his sons. Anyway, seven types. And then you get seven stories of triumph with the protection of Moses, his parents. You have the choice of Moses, his preference. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, his perseverance. He kept going in spite of all the obstacles that seemed to be in his way. And then you have the story of Israel's Passover, the passage through the Red Sea, the story of the plunder of Jericho, and then the story of Rahab. All of these triumphs of the grace of God. But then I am so grateful that at the end of the chapter, you have 21 trials that are spoken of. And these are the great unknowns. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington and gone to see the Vietnam Memorial. Every one of those single names written there. And people go there, you know, and you see them making the rubbings. Every one of those names was known to somebody. But you know, there's a whole lot of people in the Second World War, in the Korean War, in all these wars, go down to Washington and go into the big cemetery there where they bury the Arlington, the tomb to the unknown. How many unknowns were there? Even as far as this tragedy in New York with the bombing of the Twin Towers, people who just, they don't even know some of the people that were lost there. But thank God, every one of them known to God. And while these names are not mentioned here, there's a whole list of 21 monuments to individuals. But you know, the chapter ends, he says, none of these were completed as far as, that's what the word perfect means, that they should not be made complete apart from us. And so we have the one who is set before us. These were the people who endured, but now we have the perfection of our pattern. And so you have the Lord Jesus set before us as the one who is our pattern. And incidentally, and this is one thing that I, a bit of a hobby horse of mine, that I always like to stress. Notice that when the simple name of the Lord Jesus is used by itself, especially in the letter to the Hebrews, it is for a theological reason. There's a reason, and you need to go back and look at it and find out why is it that the writer, instead of speaking of him as the Lord Jesus, just uses his earthly name. Can I suggest that it's because of his association with us? The Lord Jesus lived and suffered and died. He lived here in this world, as we've already seen today. He suffered many of these things that we go through. And because of that, he says, we look to Jesus. Consider looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Sir Robert Anderson, writing in one of his books, he says, you know, it's extraordinary. We talk about St. Paul and St. John and St. this and St. that. And then we talk about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. He says we really should give him his title, shouldn't we? And yet here, the writer, for a very specific reason, to encourage us that this one who lived and walked here in this scene, he is the one who is our pattern. And so he had the objective of his life, emphasizing his humanity, going on to live with the joy that was set before him. And I ask myself, what was that joy that he had? Notice what it says here, and I've often looked at this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? It doesn't say he enjoyed the cross. Certainly the cross was part of God's program. It was part of that which God had in place. And the Lord Jesus, you read in the Gospels, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that would befall him there. It wasn't that he relished the concept of that which lay before him. He endured the cross. But he wanted to carry through on that. And so you find that even as he lay there in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He was looking for the approval of his Father. And then, not only that, can I suggest that part of the joy that was set before him was you and me. You know, we read Isaiah 53, and at the end of that chapter, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What is the satisfaction that the Lord Jesus had? Every one of us that have trusted in him. What a tremendous thought. How it elevates the dignity that we have in the sight of God. That as those who have trusted him, the Lord Jesus, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him, knowing that this was going to be the way in which you and me, were going to be saved. And so he endured the cross, despising the shame. Not only the object of his life, but it mentions here the offense of his cross. And as you think of some of the things that were involved there, notice verse 3. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And as we think of that and consider all that he endured, we think of those hours before the cross. And you know, you think of the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Luke of his anguish there, that his sweat was like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he was arrested there. And no doubt as he came out, I'm sure his face would have, just from the perspiration, would have been all bloodied. And then as he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, to the house of Annas, to the court of Pilate, sent off to Herod, brought back to Pilate again, beaten, mocked, all of those things that went on, the hostility of sinners against himself. He endured all of that. This one who made these men, and with just a breath of his mouth, could have dispatched them into eternity, but he endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And so, not only that, but there was also the shame. And I know that we don't always like to speak about this. And certainly, I think, because of our sort of more modern sensibilities, when you see pictures, depictions of the cross, the Lord Jesus is always depicted with a little loincloth. I am convinced, just from reading the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus was stripped absolutely naked and hung up there exposed to the gaze of mocking men and women. Awful sight. The things that he endured the shame of the cross. We're told in Galatians that cursed is everyone, back from the quote from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You think of the things that were said to him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. Even the thieves that were there being crucified with him, saying the same kind of things. The shame of the cross. And he endured the shame, despising the shame, and he sat down. And then it talks about the bloodshed. You have not resisted to bloodshed. The Lord Jesus did. He went all the way in the shedding of his blood. The nails through his hands and through his feet. The crown of thorns on his brow. The lashing of the thongs on his back. All that the Lord Jesus went through. The spear plunged into his side. And John tells us there came out blood and water. What suffering the Lord Jesus went through. And so there was the offense of the cross. But he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the outcome of this was that work was perfect. Everything was done. And so you have this thought of the Lord Jesus there on the cross and the final words, or the penultimate words, that came from his mouth as after those 3 hours of darkness. It is finished. You know, those are tremendous words. And I think that in some senses, And I don't know about you, maybe I'm painting with too broad a brush here, but I think that they've become so, we've become so accustomed to them that something of the force of them has been lost. And I remember, again, Boyd Nicholson. I think I'm a disciple of Boyd Nicholson. But he was such a vivid speaker. But he told the occasion one time in Toronto that he had to go and visit this Jewish man that he knew, somebody that he'd worked with. And as they were walking along together, they were in some big warehouse in Toronto. And they were discussing some of these things concerning the scriptures. And this Jewish man turned to Boyd Nicholson. He said to him, "You know, you Gentiles don't really understand what it was like for that cry of the Lord Jesus, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And he said, that little man in that big echoing warehouse, he put his head back, and at the top of his voice, he bellowed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Boyd Nicholson says the shivers ran down his back. He says it gave him a new insight into what the Lord Jesus went through as he was there on the cross. But that wasn't the end, was it? It is finished. One word in the original. And the Lord Jesus, and I believe that, again, there are a number of ways in which that word is used. The story is told that it was a word that could be used by a farmer. You know, he's out in the field and his cow is expecting to have a calf and is going through all the labor and all, and then the calf is born and he looks and he says, "It's perfect. It's finished." The perfection of that little animal that it was born. It was also used by a man who was a painter. You know, and you can imagine the masterpiece, and he's out there and he'll put a few touches of paint on and he'll look at it and it's not quite right yet, and he'll touch up somewhere else, and he steps back and he looks at it again, and finally, it's absolutely perfect. It is finished. Tetelestai, it's done. It's perfect the way it was supposed to be. And this is the thought of the Lord Jesus. It was the cry of the conqueror. It's complete, it's finished, and the Lord Jesus was able to complete that work. And the proof of it is, as it says here, having endured the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A work that was demonstrated, a work that was indicated by the fact that he could sit down. You know, I've often thought that the only priest that we see sitting in the Old Testament was poor old Eli. Twice it recorded of him that he was sitting. And the first time he was sitting at the door of the tabernacle, and there was poor Hannah came, breaking her heart, wanting a baby. And, you know, "God, if you will just give me a baby boy, I'll give him back to you." And Eli's sitting there, and he had so little insight into the suffering of this woman. He thought she was drunk. You know, he was insensitive to her pain. What kind of a priest was that, representing the people before God? The second time you have Eli sitting, there he is out at the gate of the city, and they've taken the ark, and they've taken it out to the war, and it had been captured by the Philistines. And the man comes back and he says, "Your two sons are dead. Oh, and the ark of God is taken." And the old man, probably in his 90s, with his fear and his discouragement and his disappointment for the fact, thinking that everything was over, says that he fell off his seat and broke his neck, and he died. The death of his sons didn't concern him as much as the fact of the stealing of the ark. But our high priest, he's gone in, and he's sat down, and he's going to remain seated. And I understand that, again, and I'm open to correction on this, but I understand that the force of this expression is not only that he has sat down, but that he sat and he remains seated. It's a completed act. one which is going to continue until that day when he rises up to come out to take you and me back to be with himself. And of course, this reminds us of his preeminence, the fact that he is sitting at the right hand of God, the place of highest honor. And how does this affect us? It does have an effect. And this is what the rest of the chapter wants to set before us. And that's why we looked on down to those further verses. Verse 12, let us pursue. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so he reminds us that there's going to be a devotion that is going to be required. We have a cloud of witnesses. They ran their race. They completed it. And they have testified to us about the way in which we should behave. And then we look at the one who is our perfect pattern. And that one, he completed his race. But he says, you know, as we look ahead, we don't look back. And I can never read this, but I'm reminded of something that happened. I think it was the 1984 Olympics, somewhere around about there. And there was a South African girl that came to run in one of the races. And everybody was amazed because she ran in bare feet. And she was carrying off all the prizes. But in the final race, there was one other girl that was her competitor. And as they were running down the track, just before Zola Budd got to the finish line, she could hear the footsteps of this girl behind her. And wondering how close she was, she turned around for a moment to see where she was. And the girl shot past her and took the prize. We're not to look back. You know, it's so easy for us to look back and to have postmortems. If I'd done this, if I'd lived differently, if I'd been different, and if I'd said something different, we're to look ahead. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who ran the race and competed it. There's to be not only this fact of looking ahead, but the steady pace, keeping going day by day. There are going to be impediments, things that are going to try to hold us back. And so it talks about the weight, lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I'm not the one to talk about weight. But you know, can I suggest that this could be something internal? I carry too much weight, and I recognize this, and my doctor has told me, try and lose some weight. I could no longer, could no more. I couldn't run a 100-yard race, never mind a marathon. Lay aside the weight. And you look at these athletes that go in for these kinds of things. There's not a spare bit of fat on their bodies. They exercise and exercise until they have laid aside all that weight. And then there is the sin which so easily entangles. And of course, the thought here for these Jewish people would be running with a robe. You have a robe that goes down around your ankles. And, you know, you read it a number of times in the scriptures about men, Jewish men that ran. And they had to lift up their skirts and sort of tuck them into the belt so that it wouldn't get tangled around their legs, around their feet. Sin that so easily entangles. There are two kinds of things that are going to hinder us in our Christian race. There are things that are going to be internal. Weights, if you like, that are internal, that are going to hold us back. And we're to be athletes that put these things aside so that we can run a race in ways that are going to be pleasing to God. And then there are these external things. Sin that so easily ensnares us. External things. Things which come around. And you know, we live in a corrupt society. And I don't know about you, I look at the television, and I know that there are people that say that Christians ought to throw the television out. And in some ways I can sympathize with the concept. The rottenness. And you just drive down the road and the billboards, and it seems that you just cannot get away from some of these. It's out there, and it's battering our ears and our eyes. Sin that so easily entangles. And there's that within us which so easily responds to these outward things. And we're told that we're to lay these things aside so that we can run with endurance this race. And so he gives us warnings. And it's striking that there are four individuals here that are mentioned. He only mentions, I think, two of them by name. But notice what it says here in verse 13. Looking diligently, lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And it goes on to speak about that he found no place for repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears. Can I suggest that this question of falling short, if you read the record of the children of Israel as they were going through the desert, as they got close to the promised land, we read about Amalek that fell on those people the stragglers that had fallen behind. They weren't keeping up with the company that was going forward. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. And then we read again in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17. People who fell short, they didn't keep up with the rest of the people, with the camp. And this is part of the force of that passage in chapter 10. For not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, we need that encouragement, the mutual encouragement that comes. And then it talks about a root of bitterness springing up, causing many to become defiled. And can I suggest that this reference would be to Achan? You remember the story of Achan? They came to the city of Jericho, and God said, "You're not to take anything. I'm the one who fought the battle." So all the loot of the city, all the riches that you get belong to me as the conqueror. And Achan went in and he saw the piece of gold and he saw the goodly Babylonish garment and the piece of silver, and he took them and he buried them. And the root of bitterness. And you recall that sin that Achan committed, it affected not only himself and his family, but it led to the fact of defeat of the people of God. They went out against the city of Ai in all of their self-confidence, and of course were defeated. And God had to say to Joshua, the source of the problem is right there in your midst, the fact of Achan himself. And then there's this fact of fornication, lest there be any fornicator. And you know, this is one of the sad parts in the story of those 12 men that were the sons of Jacob. As those men gathered around Jacob's bed, there was Reuben, the firstborn. And he lost out on the blessing because of a sin that he had committed years earlier, when he had gone in to one of Jacob's concubines, one of the mothers of the other of his brothers. It was actually incest as well as fornication. And so you find that God had to say to Reuben, because of that, Reuben, you're going to lose the blessing. And you know, the writer warns us here. And it's so sad that, again, we live in a society today and there's so many good men and women of God that have been tripped up in this area of sin. And so we're warned against it here. And then the last one that we have is that is actually mentioned by name, a profane person like Esau. And here was a man who was unhallowed. He despised his birthright, sold it for a morsel of food. And because of that, although he went to look for it, there was no repentance. So he sought it diligently with tears. And so these warnings are put out there to encourage us in the race that we're running. But the chapter doesn't end there. And I don't want to end there. This is a kind of a down note to end on, because we find that there is a prospect, a delightful prospect that is put before us. It says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And there's the prospect. There's the prize that God is holding out in front of us as we run the race. That we can run with this object in view, that we're going to see Him. What a great day that's going to be. And as we think of this, it's going to require peace in our relationships as far as other people are concerned. It's going to require holiness as far as our relationship with God is concerned. And the reward is going to be that we will see the Lord. You know, go over to the book of Revelation. And I know that people, this is one of the debates that theologians maybe sometimes have. Will we ever see God? Well, I don't know if we'll ever see God. But Revelation 22 tells me that we'll see His face. Now, that's maybe the face of the Lord Jesus. I don't know. I'm not going to argue. But here's a prospect that is put out in front of us, that as we faithfully run this race, day by day, maybe just one step more, but we're encouraged to keep going. And you have this great chorus that was written by Norman Clayton. We shall see His lovely face some bright golden morning, when the clouds have rifted and the shades have flown. Sorrow will be turned to joy, heartaches gone forever, no more night, only light, when we see His face. This is what God has promised to us. We're going to see Him. What a great prospect. The Lord bless His word then to us. Trust that this has been encouragement and that it's been a help as we look at this one who four times is recorded of Him in the perfection of His person. As the one who has purged sin, He was able to sit down. As the one who is the perfect priest, He sat down, His work was complete. As that one who is the perfect sacrifice, no other sacrifice needed to be offered. He sat down. And as the one who is the pattern for us as we run our race, He has run and gone in and sat down at the right hand of God. And we're to look to Him as that one who is our example. The Lord bless His word then to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How delightful it is to be able to look at Him. What joy it brings to our hearts as we remind ourselves of all that He is, of all that He has accomplished, of all that He is doing even now, that one who is our priest in Your presence, interceding for us. We thank You too, our Father, for the pattern that He has left for us, a race that we must run. We pray that we would run it with endurance, looking to Him as that one who is our example, and with this prospect that one day we're going to see Him face to face. What a glorious day that will be. And so, Father, we just would move forward in the anticipation of this. Pray Your blessing on Your people here. We think of the meetings that are planned for tomorrow, here and elsewhere. We thank You, our Father, for little companies of Your people across this country and across this world who will be gathering tomorrow to remember again our Lord Jesus Christ and to uphold Him in all the beauty of His person. We ask Your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.